I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. How are you guys doing today?
Doing great.
Yeah, good.
Just wonderful.
In my mind, it's September. I have made the switch. It's fall now. I'm declaring it. I'm naming it and claiming it.
We are one step closer to vest weather.
Oh, yes.
One step closer. One day, 1 minute, 1 second.
What's your favorite thing? Is it the vest?
There is a shift that happens in my mind when the first day for the vest comes. Hmm. And it just feels right. You know, mm-hmm. I really can't put like exact words to it, but there's just, it's like coming home, you know? It's a comfort thing. I get it's like a comfort blanket to me, and I love the vest.
Do you think that other people in other parts of the world feel similarly about other seasons as we do here in Oklahoma, you know, about fall? Because summer is brutal. In Oklahoma. Do you think that there are people that are like, oh man, the first time you have to wear a t-shirt outside, it's just the best. Whereas we're scared. We're like, oh man, here it comes.
Well, because there's always that first burn.
Oh yeah.
I mean, that's really the risk for me. Like that's what I fear the most is I'm so used to not putting on sunscreen that I always don't the first time and always regret it. Mm. Like there's always one time every year. And it's just like, I wish I could learn. Mm. But maybe, I don't know. I think there's probably somebody that's like, sweet t-shirt weather. Maybe people who live in Alaska and they're like, it's been so cold for so long and so dark. And then it's like, not maybe. Mm. I don't understand that, but maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's the case somewhere.
In Russia or something.
Yeah. Russia or communist China. One of the two. You know, it's the hoodie. It's the hoodie for me. When I first put on that hoodie, it's like, oh, hello, old friend.
You ever done a vest and a hoodie?
No.
That's a good play, man.
Vest
and a hoodie. When it gets really cold, like you're committing to not wearing a jacket, but you still want to wear the hoodie because the jacket also has a hood, so you don't want to double the hood up.
And it's layers. You know, it's a way to get another layer that you could peel off.
Yep.
Interesting.
I've got these lighter weight hoodies that I love to wear. They're like, it's a little heavier than t-shirt material, but they're perfect for like fall because you still got the long sleeves. You can push up the sleeves. It's a little warmer, but you can wear the vest on top and it's like, that's money right there. Mm-hmm. My uncle would argue. You just
went into too complicated for Nathan.
It's like,
I'm going back to my heavy coat.
Well, it's next level vest wearage. Like it's kind of the next progression, 2.0, vest 2.0. But if people are okay, just getting to 1.0, that's good. And t-shirt with the vest, it works.
Well, Starbucks has their pumpkin spice available now. God. All their gingerbread, all their fall flavors.
Sounds good.
Oh, my gosh. Well, hey, we've got some questions. We want to thank you for joining us for the Arrow Heights podcast and sticking with us to this point. If you've lasted, we do have two or three questions we're going to wrestle with, actually four, one that deals with three. And we'll get there at the very end. So first question says, what does it mean that a slave or bondservant became part of the household? Did all the workers live and eat together, or did they go home to their families at the end of the workday? I asked that weird, but what does it mean? Like we dealt with that passage in Ephesians 6 last week, not yesterday, but last week on slaves and bondservants and how all that plays out. And so what does it mean?
Yeah, great question. And this is kind of one of those exegesis, eisegesis type questions, you know, where as we talked about, exegesis is looking at the text itself and the culture that it was written within and the author's original intent and meaning and drawing that out and seeing that. Eisegesis is kind of looking from our perspective and from our understanding and putting that on the text. And so when we look at this situation particularly, we live in a time and space in which most people have their own homes and they go to work, and they have vacation time and, you know, things of that nature. That would have been very foreign to the culture at this time. Bond servants were brought into the household. They did not have their own household, basically by entering into the bondservant relationship, they became something under the authority and auspices and provision and all of that of the master. And so families at that time would all share. It wasn't like, let's go over to grandma's house and then we'll visit Aunt Susie. Well, grandma and Aunt Susie were there. And then a different area of the house, depending on how big the house was or how big the property was, where the bondservants would be. Now, I think it would be different with each house, land, depending on the structure of the arrangement. Bondservants could have eaten with the masters, or they could have eaten separate. That really would have been up to the discretion of the master. Mm-hmm. But they all got up, you know, in the same house, went to work, did their things. Usually, they're on site. There wasn't like a what we think of as a separated work home relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. There's a book that I read that I think I gave away, and so I don't have it anymore. And my wife gets frustrated with me when I do that, so don't tell her I did it. Can you edit that out too, maybe?
Yeah.
It's gone. Thank you. The book was called something like Reading Romans in Pompeii. Hmm. It's by a guy, I think his name was Peter Oakes. And he was just an archaeologist and New Testament scholar guy. And it's just interesting. The city of Pompeii, as you may know, was destroyed by lava.
I've heard bad things.
Yeah. Mount Vesuvius, I think. This was in like, I think it was maybe in like 80 AD, something like that. 70, 80, 90, somewhere in there, AD. And archaeologists have been able to recover a lot of fairly intact homes. Right. And he kind of goes through one of these homes and tries to describe what it would have looked like and who all would have lived there. And then he tries to talk about what would it have been like if a house church had met there. And it's an interesting book in that way. I mean, it's sort of speculation, I guess, in that sense. But he's trying to read the book of Romans, particularly the last few chapters, through the lens of kind of this house church setup. Possibly, right? This is interesting. And I think, if I recall right, in that scenario, the slaves actually had, it was sort of it's almost in between. They wouldn't go off and go back to their own home, but there was a separate part of the property, let's say, where maybe some of the I don't know how to put it, like head slaves or leading slaves would live separately from the family, the household. And yet they were so close. It was like across the courtyard, you know, or maybe outside the gate and around, you know, that sort of thing. So, yeah, that's a good question. It's one that's kind of hard to really answer.
Speculative to a degree.
Yeah, the Bible gives us some background information, and then there's other background information we can gather. But I think sometimes it's important that we not read too much into those things because we just don't know, you know. And like this book that I'm talking about, it was that way. It wasn't it was trying to be very cautious in that way. So it was a really good book. But yeah, really, really good question. And I think one of the key takeaways from that book is that the Christian community, you know, given what Paul says in Romans and other places, just would have been different. That slaves were elevated in a totally different way, as you pointed out in your sermon, that these are not just your fellow human beings made in the image of God, but in fact, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's interesting to think about how maybe even some slaves would have been potentially the pastors of those churches. If they had been walking with the Lord for a number of years and their master had not been, isn't that an interesting dynamic and unheard of for leading Roman citizens, right? But the household of God is different.
I think it helps to, and you even spoke to it in your sermon some, that anytime we think of slavery, we copy and paste kind of what we know as, you know, slavery here in the United States. And we see that instantly as abusive, right? And rightly so. But I think the vast majority of the cases that you would probably say that the bondservant issue, the indentured servanthood that we see in scripture. It could have been abusive at times. No doubt there was instances of that, but for the most part, it was most likely one way that the masters would care for those servants and those mm-hmm. those slaves, what we would call slaves as well. And so it's not super helpful to try to copy and paste kind of what we understand that from our context or from closer removed context. Mm-hmm. And so John MacArthur actually wrote an excellent book on kind of this dynamic called Slave. Mm-hmm. And it walks through this. I actually like that this person sent this question in about living and eating together, becoming part of the household, because that's really the punchline or the transition aha moment that MacArthur gets to at the end of his book. Is these a lot of times what these slaves would end up being is they would be released free from their bondage, and they would stay as heirs to their masters because of the care that the master had taken for them. And so beautiful, beautiful book, obviously instrumental. I know I've spoken to it on here before, instrumental whenever I was coming to just grips with my own call to ministry. But I think when we look at it is speculative on exactly what their work days looked like. But I think most times it was care for these slaves and those who were serving in their household because they were there serving. And so there was kind of a give and take on both sides.
If I could just read a little bit of Philemon there. In verse 15, perhaps he therefore departed for a season, right? This is Onesimus, right? Onesimus is the slave.
Runaway slave.
Yeah. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, and especially to me. But how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Mm. The seeds of the abolition of slavery are right there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good. Cool. Great question. Let's move on. This questioner says, I recently learned that we have several young men in our church taking seminary classes. Yes, we do, actually. Good group of them. What is the value of seminary? What can they...
And women.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
What is the value of seminary? What can they teach... What can they teach in a seminary that pastors can't learn anywhere else? And what are some things that you can't learn at seminary? Such a great question.
Mm. Yeah, go ahead.
Seminary.
Seminary is interesting in that it does provide, you know, like other schools in a sense, but it does provide an intensive ministry training context with other people who are doing the same thing. So what is the value of seminary? Well, not only that training, but also the community. The fact that, if you're trying to say, hey, I'm going to devote my life to this type of ministry, I'm going to be a missionary. I mean, what a great opportunity to go somewhere and say, hey, I'm wanting to do this and there are other people wanting to do this. Let's train together. I mean, so much of what I learned in seminary was not from professors necessarily, but from fellow students. And it's cool. There are ways also, of course, more and more people are doing that online, and there are advantages to that too, in terms of being in your context and being in your local church, being able to sort of learn from the pastors right there, kind of in the trenches, let's say, on the front lines. That kind of intensive ministry training in a community, that's a unique opportunity. And people who feel called to ministry, if they're able to do that, man, it can be very valuable.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're gaining a lot of wisdom from those who have gone before, who have specialized in a particular area. You can educate yourself on the Old Testament. It's right there available to you. However, if you have Old Testament scholars that have curated a list of books and assignments that will help direct you to understand, not only understand, but also be able to articulate the narrative of the Old Testament, different things that are controversial, perhaps just issues, knowing in church history or in common church culture that a pastor should be equipped for in understanding the Old Testament. It's really helpful if you can cut through all of the, if you use Google or, you know, go to Amazon, put Old Testament books, you're going to get all sorts of stuff. So it's a way to gain from the wisdom of those who have been vetted and who have specialized and who can direct you knowledgeably and faithfully by the institution. So I think it's incredibly valuable in that way. And in a lot of ways, just kind of the old saying, you don't know what you don't know. In seminary, you go there and you learn what you don't know. Mm-hmm. And you learn how to do what you don't know. Now, to the second part of the question, absolutely, when it comes to day-to-day, on the ground, week in, week out, there is no substitute for being on the job.
OTJ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, there's a difference between learning about ministering to people and actually ministering to people. So there's some things that you just can't learn in seminary. I think the best seminaries will tell you that and will encourage you to move forward and to work in and to be a part of a local church and to kind of build those muscles even before you're asked to go use them, so to speak. So, yeah, there are absolutely things that you can't learn in seminary. A lot of those are just the relational people dynamics and the fact that each church is unique. Yeah. It's completely different. They're training you kind of for a one-size-fits-all, but you have to go learn your church and how to apply these things there in order to be effective.
I think one thing that the reason I jumped into just master's level work was because I needed the incentive to learn and continue learning. I'm not by nature a curious person in most arenas.
Except when it comes to hoodies.
Except when it comes to vests and
vests.
Hoodies.
Oh, the vests.
I'm all about, yeah, let's see if this works with the vest. Yeah. I needed really the motivation because I'm paying for this class. I gotta spend the time to do it. But also for people like you said who have gone before to set stuff in front of me that was beneficial for me and wouldn't necessarily be something that I would pick up on my own, but being forced to work through it for the grade. I know that sounds horrible, but having that laid out in front of me, I think was super beneficial for me as just a motivational factor to continue learning. And I've since gotten better at that on my own, which all of this stuff that you learn in seminary, for the most part, you can learn on your own in the culture that we live in, the context. I mean, there's a YouTube video out there. You got to be careful with that, right? Mm-hmm. But anybody can pick up a book and read it. All the same books are available. It's not like you've got secret special books that you can get because you're in seminary. You can pick it up and read it. But echoing what you said about the community, there's so much to be said for the discussion that comes in a community of other guys that are, or other people that are learning the same thing together and wrestling with those issues together. That's invaluable. Mm-hmm. But also just having that motivation to do it, I think it's huge. You can't. Now, I will say with some of the things that we say you can't get into seminary, a lot of seminaries are getting better at putting in these applicable, practical pieces like budget, for instance. Like we don't think about budget. And I get that this is, contextually speaking, American church, you're stepping into a different context than what, I mean, there's just a lot that comes with that. And so you don't necessarily learn how to help prepare or be part of a budget preparation process. And I just use that as an example. Very small piece of it. The relational aspect is huge. You don't learn how to talk to other people kindly or pastor other people well without doing it or watching someone else do it intentionally. So, I think there's a whole other things you don't learn in seminary, but that comes with time and experience, just like any other job. OTJ, baby.
Yeah, this gets to the distinction between maybe classical disciplines and practical disciplines. Mm-hmm. I think seminaries probably are going to be best at classical disciplines. It's one thing to sort of like, you know, yeah, read a book on the Old Testament, but it's another thing to sit with somebody, you know, three times a week and learn Hebrew. That's probably best done in a seminary context, you know, or maybe even systematic theology. There are so many questions and so much material to have somebody right there and to watch them work and to really be kind of in that environment with them across the table, so to speak. And of course, across the screen, you know, to some extent, but classical disciplines on your own can be difficult to learn. Not impossible, by the way, but practical disciplines are probably best learned in the church. Because as you're saying, I mean, there are so many unique factors about your particular context. And to even see something in one context actually kind of work out and then sort of apply it is still different than just learning about the general theory of the thing, you know? So yeah, I think the online education is trying to bring the best of both worlds together to various levels of success on either side of that, you know? Well, another thing that you can't learn in seminary, I think, is godliness. You know, hopefully a good seminary that's founded upon the Word of God and is seeking to teach Scripture faithfully is going to be encouraging us in godliness. But man, it just takes so much more than just educational endeavors to become who God wants us to be.
And I think that's it. And I don't mean to cut you off, but like jumping in there, I think that's one of the dangers of seminary is it can be so academic that you kind of lose sight of the devotional aspect of what it means to follow Christ and lead other people to do the same. It's like whenever I jumped into it, I was scared to death that I was going to just gain the knowledge for knowledge's sake, you know, which was a great checks and balances for me, because I had that at the front of my mind. This isn't just so that I know the answer to the question. This is so that I can lead other people to know Jesus. So, sorry.
No, that's good. I wonder, I mean, Luther talks about three things make a theologian: meditation, prayer, suffering. And you could say that's really what makes a Christian in a way. I mean, how does God grow us up? Well, we meditate on Scripture, we pray and have a relationship with Him and rely on Him and learn to trust Him, and we have to walk through difficult things. And it's God has His own seminary curriculum of suffering, so to speak, you know, for every person. And this is, I don't know, this, I'm not sure, I wonder what you guys think. This may be one sort of advertisement for picking up your family and moving and going to seminary, because that's hard. And I just know, like, when I started Bible college, there really was, and I'm old, really old. There was
when Moses was teaching you at Bible college. That's
right. Those stone tablets don't chisel themselves.
Just wrote this called Exodus. Kidding.
There really was no online option. Right. And so if I was going to go do this, Anne-Marie and I, we didn't have kids at the time. We just had to move across the country to go do this. And there's something about that that is formative, because that's really kind of what ministry looks like. You're going to pick up, you're going to go, you're not going to have any money, and you got to figure out how to raise your kids and relate to people and get your Hebrew homework done. You know, I mean, it's a whole experience that I think sometimes, while there are advantages to saying, we don't have to move, we got it, you know, we'll take a class here, a class there, there are sometimes advantages to just saying, man, part of the training is the difficulty of moving away from family and moving and trying to find jobs and trying to figure out how to make it work and how to raise young kids, you know. So I don't know. But yeah, godliness is not something that just automatically happens because you're, you know, taking New Testament survey class. That's a much bigger project that ultimately seminary and education is just one piece of that bigger picture.
Yeah.
I think one good example is probably driving and driver's ed. You know, can you drive without taking driver's ed? Absolutely. You can put your hands on the wheel, put on the gas, and go. And you can probably be just fine. However, there are certain particular aspects of driving a car in an actual environment around other people that you would only pick up through observation, perhaps, but most likely you're only going to learn the hard way. And that's after a police officer pulls you over and says, did you know what this sign meant? You know? So in that way, yes, you can drive a car without taking driver's ed. At the same time, if you just take driver's ed and then don't say, oh, well, I know exactly what it's like to drive a car then. You have no idea. Yeah. Yeah. You know, you can answer all the right questions, but until you're actually out there on the road, it's a completely different experience. So both are incredibly valuable and formative, and I think they both go hand in hand in a way that equips the pastor or the minister or the layperson just wanting to be more educated in a good way.
I do think there's a danger, not to just keep beating the horse to death, but I think there is a danger if seminaries were to step into the practical application of things. I think there would be a danger of them teaching solely on a pragmatic level, meaning, so like, here's how to get good attendance in a church. You know, like if you're teaching people how to do budget, teaching people how to market your church. I know these are all like scary terms to say, but I think there would be a danger that people would err on the side of those practical application questions as opposed to the academic and more pursuit of knowledge and holiness aspect of it. So,
you know, this is something, you know, just seeing Austin and his sort of journey, this is something I think he really did well in the sense of, yes, he got a seminary education, but there were two different places where he was a pastoral intern. And I think, three places. And I've heard people even ask, like, what is that? What does that mean? Right? And I don't know. They're probably all three kind of different. But I think that something like that is really advantageous. And I think we will see more of that from churches that are theologically minded and theologically engaged and trying to disciple people in the Word in a very serious way. But also trying to help people have a seminary experience for some of those very specific classical disciplines, let's say. But man, what a great opportunity to say, this is part of your training. It's not just like, go to seminary, boom, first church, there you go. It's more like seminary, and now you're part of this church context and hanging out with these pastors and leaders. And now you're sort of stepping into this. There's sort of an in-between step there in a way I think is really healthy.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, the next one. This is kind of a big one, considering the season that we're walking into. It says this. It seems like a lot of pastors, none of us, of course, not us, no. It seems like a lot of pastors are afraid of talking about politics from the pulpit. Why is that? Should people, and here's the kicker, should pastors tell people how to vote?
Dun, dun, dun. Yes, just come talk to me personally. I'll tell you how. No, I'm just kidding.
We'll also delete that from the podcast.
it's a good question, and it's very timely. And I think, one, just to look at the question itself, it seems like a lot of pastors are afraid of talking about politics from the pulpit. Well, why is that so? Well, they don't talk about politics from the pulpit, therefore they must be afraid of it. I don't think that's necessarily a direct cause and effect. Now, certainly there are pastors who are afraid of talking about specific issues from the pulpit and will shy back from those. But to kind of dip back into our previous discussion, there are some things that you cover specifically by covering broadly. To the previous discussion, you know, if you have a classroom full of students, those students are going to go into all different places and say, okay, well, what at the core do I need to equip these students with? What's going to be most beneficial? And so for the local church, a gospel-shaped, biblically informed worldview is the best way we can address politics, because politics are always changing. Mm-hmm. They're always personality driven. It's a new issue every, while some issues certainly linger, and it's not that they're not important issues, they're vitally important issues. But if you, it's almost kind of a Reagan-esque trickle-down economic,
nice.
You know, idea. It's kind of like a trickle-down gospelomic.
It's the whole teach a man to fish, right? You know, give a man to fish, he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish, he eats for the rest of his life.
Yeah.
And that's the, I mean, that's the reality. Like, teach somebody how to view the world from a gospel perspective, a gospel worldview. They'll be able to interpret what they are seeing mm-hmm. from a gospel biblical perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And the more, even the more you model that, no matter what's going on in the world, every week there's something new. The more you model what we are going to do is plod through the scripture.
Yep.
And we're not deviating. This is our authority. This is our plan. This is all we need. Mm-hmm. Keeping your eyes focused and straight ahead models and kind of communicates the fact that the Bible is overarching and does apply cross-culturally mm-hmm. and despite circumstances. And no matter what, the Bible is there and the Bible is true. And so that's why some pastors, even with some issues, probably including here, we wouldn't deviate to address a certain political issue, perhaps, or even a political season, because there's no better way to address that issue or that season by just regularly feeding on the Word.
Okay. Well said. No, I totally agree with that. The doctrine of sphere sovereignty can help us, I think, a little bit here. People talk about sphere sovereignty. I just like saying that word, sphere sovereignty.
Sphere sovereignty.
It's kind of rolls off the tongue in a way, but it's basically the idea that God has given authority to different sphere. He's given different spheres of authority. Maybe that's the way to put it. So like the government, the Bible clearly talks about government as bearing the sword, as having that authority. The family, you know, fathers, parents have authority in the home. The church is an authority. The congregation itself has an authority, and pastors have an authority within that. These are all spheres from God where he has set up certain authorities, and you can't say, well, the church should bear the sword and be the state. No, that's not true. The church can't step in and do that. Church can't parent kids. That's the sphere of the father. It just wouldn't work very well the other way. Of course, we can set up orphanages. We can get into discussions like that to set up sort of help for different situations that are unique. But I think that when you think about those different spheres of authority, the church has a unique authority in that our authority is the Word of God and to teach and preach the Word of God. And so there are certain political issues that absolutely pastors are going to teach on because they are biblical issues, right? And so when you talk about marriage, which we've talked about recently here, that's a biblical issue, and in a way, it's a political issue, right? And we need to talk about it specifically biblically first, right? And there are applications of those things. Another classic example, of course, is the issue of abortion, because God's word clearly says that every human being is valuable and made in his image, and that's before they're born as well, as scripture clearly says. And so those are issues that we have to speak to, and we will speak to, and we do speak to. Pastors can get in trouble, though, when we try to be specific on issues that Christians can have differing opinions about, okay? So not every political issue is as central to the Bible, is as clearly laid out in the Bible. There are modern political questions and problems that the Bible does not address directly. And so for us to address them directly with "thus saith the Lord" would be unfaithful to Scripture. And I'm tempted to give examples there, but it's hard because you have somebody say, but the Bible clearly says right here in 2 Hezekiah that we're supposed to do this. And you go, oh, well, okay. So yeah, Christians can have legitimate disagreements on specific policies that we are not going to speak to because the Bible does not speak directly to those. But where the Bible does speak directly, we have to speak clearly and courageously, and to do so in a way that is telling the family and the government, right, and all people everywhere, what to do, because the authority of God's word is the authority overall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, cool. And most of that's not going to come through one sermon. Mm-hmm. You know, we taught on Christianity and the government and that relationship. We taught on that when we hit Mark 12. Now, nothing was going on in particular, specifically the government at that time. I could resurrect that sermon for the first week in November. But, you know, the thing is, the second week of November, regardless of what happens in the first week of November, we are still going to preach that passage of Genesis that is on the calendar. And why? Because God's sovereignty didn't shift, because God didn't lose or gain any favor with his people. The Bible is true throughout. And so I think a culture of not reacting and pulling scriptures here and there, rather one that continues to go through the scripture under the authority of scripture, develops a more stable rubric for its people than one that is just kind of trying to shoot at every issue. For every issue you shoot down, two more pop up.
We would be so strung out trying to address every single topic. We don't have enough hours in the week to address every single topic that comes up in a political season or not in a political season. I mean, that's just not realistic. And so totally makes sense.
Yeah, so. And that's partly why the ministry of the word is not just public. There are elements of ministry that are very much personal discipleship oriented, where we're trying to help people walk through some of these tricky, thorny issues. Maybe I don't think it's by here necessarily, but maybe they're in politics or maybe they're trying to have a conversation with somebody about this issue and we're trying to help walk them through that. But yeah, we can't address all of those from the pulpit every day or every Sunday. Just a real quick story. Since you just mentioned God's sovereignty does not shift. So I've been just in the background almost watching this documentary about the Cold War. And I heard this story that reminded me this morning as I was reading in Isaiah about how Babylon is fallen. Is this kind of poem that Isaiah writes in like chapter 21 or 2, something like that. And the story goes that there's this guy who goes to work in the Soviet Union during the Cold War. This is like early 80s. And his alarms start popping off like the United States is shooting at you right now, a nuclear weapon. And he goes, uh-oh. And then there's another one, another alarm. They're shooting another one. They're headed right to you, right? And at that moment, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning. He's got, you know, responsibility to wake up the president. I don't think it was Gorbachev at that time, but whoever it was, and say, what do I do? Do we shoot back? And a third one, right? And they're just kind of going off almost like at regular intervals. And he stops and he thinks, wait a minute. Will the United States really be shooting off just one at a time? Just three? That doesn't make sense. But all the alarms are saying, here they come. And there's a fourth one or whatever. And he just tells some of his, you know, lower officers, never mind. This is a false alarm. And they're going, what? He says, yeah, this is a false alarm. He just totally went with it, right? And it was a false alarm. You know, the satellite that was picking up the thing got the moon off of a cloud or whatever it was.
Too many birds.
Something like that, right?
They're spying on us anyway.
And this guy got totally fired because he exposed how the system was not up and running like they thought it was and whatever. But the point is, you know, watching this documentary, you think these guys, these Russian leaders and President Reagan, you think they are in charge of this world. Really? It's the guy at 2 a.m. and it's the birds flying. And who's sovereign over that stuff?
Right.
That, you know, the Russian president slept through all that stuff. God. God is sovereign over that stuff. So even with all the big name players and all of the political things happening, our God reigns. And the most important things that are happening on any given day, they're not things we ever hear about.
Yeah. You know, we can focus on voting biblically in the church. I don't think that that's going to come from a sermon. I think we taught people to vote biblically this Sunday as we talked about the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. And you gave that great call through song for the church, you know, to rise up and to be. So we were preparing people to stand behind Christ and to uphold the word. So whether it's voting, whether it's parenting, whatever, whether it's social media presence, whatever it is, as we weekly uphold God's word and the gospels first and foremost. It's all going to go through that. So we don't have to chase those down through individual sermons as much as we just do for a culture.
Amen. That's good. All right. Last one. What, if there is one, is the best terminology to use when referring to the Trinity? Three in one or three and one? Three in one or three and one?
Words matter.
Words matter.
Do they ever?
I have never heard three and one. Am I just living under a rock? Like, is that a thing?
Certainly three in one is most common.
Sure, yeah.
That doesn't mean it's most accurate.
Right.
God, the Trinity, is one, and God, the Trinity, is three. So I think three and one is completely appropriate.
Okay.
That is not to the negation of the three being in the one. That's just kind of a different angle and way of like saying one and three. Those three are in one. That one is in three. You know, so all of the above.
Sure. Yeah, there's probably dangers to either direction that you choose. If you said three and one, you might be thinking,
four?
Is it four? Is there somehow a sense in which the Trinity is not God or God is not the Trinity, that they're distinct somehow? No, God is Trinity. God is three in one. Both are true. So yeah, I think that this is one reason why it's important for Christians. If you have not done this, I really would encourage you to do this, to read something like the Nicene Creed, to read a really faithful old statement of faith like the 1689 Baptist Confession or even the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which of course goes back and you can trace the development there. And there's really no development when it comes to the person of Christ and the nature of God as Trinity, because these questions have been hammered out over centuries. And that's why the early church is really important to at least think about and study, because they really, the controversies that were there really did help shape the understanding of how God is three in one and how Christ is both truly God and truly man in one person. And so a lot of those early statements and even later statements that are just faithfully representing what the church has taught and what the Bible teaches, they're really helpful in what they say and what they don't say, because you can kind of go too far in one direction. All of a sudden, you're saying something that's not quite right, and you think, well, it's not that big a deal, but they can have implications down the road, again, as the early church sort of helped us to understand. So, yeah, the Nicene Creed. I read a book about the Nicene Creed like last Christmas or something. Somebody gave me this little book. It's by Philip Carey, who's a philosopher guy and He's a pastor, I think, or maybe a Lutheran type theologian guy. But man, what an amazing little book! It's very short chapters. You could read it devotionally, and I did that just for maybe a month or so, just taking a chapter or two at a time, really just a page or two at a time, and really helpful in trying to kind of put those guardrails up in our minds. And really, every time we think about God as one, we should think about God as three. And every time we think about God as three, we should think about God as one. And it's interesting to read through the Gospels and see how that interplay just happens. And if you're not thinking theologically or thinking Trinitarianly, you can either miss it or misunderstand it. But when you piece the story together, God is three in one, and He is three, and He is one.
That's great. Hey, great questions. If you got, if you're curious about the Trinity, there's a great first stop on the road to investigating. If you just Google Donnell and Connell, Lutheran Satire Hour on the Trinity, it'll bless you. I'm just saying. Spend some time watching some of their videos. They're solid dudes. So Donnell and Connell. Okay. Hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast, and we will catch you next time.